Church. In the interest of full disclosure, as far as baby dedication, I want you to be aware of that, that I actually messed that up. And I actually owe plea and apology because when I should have known when my cue was, I was thinking about my sermon. I wasn't paying attention to what he was saying at all. I have no idea what his announcements were this morning. Anyway, please, like, well, why did I bother? How is your quiet time? As we come into the summer, schedules change. Most people struggle with consistency in the Word. I want to encourage you, as individuals, especially as couples, spend time praying, spend time reading the Word. We had a great Sunday school this morning. It was a reminder that really outside of the Bible, we get lost very quickly. And I want to encourage you guys as believers, especially for those who are in counseling, for those who are trying to move forward with things, those of you who are in discipleship, don't neglect that private time in the Word. Now, I'll even risk it today. How many of you consistently are reading the Bible by yourself or with somebody 3 to 4 times a week? Just sort of. Well, that's a pretty good number. That's not bad. Now, how many of you don't do it at all? And I'm just kidding. I wouldn't want to embarrass you or have you think he's going to talk to me later. I know. Now, let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that as we open your Word, especially as we talk about sort of different stuff today, that you would allow us to keep our minds where they should be. And a good reminder this morning that you are the only constant. We are constantly failing. That in life where you are unchanging, we are constantly changing, and usually for the worse, it seems. So, Father, help us as we approach your Word now to approach it in faithfulness and in faith, looking for you to teach us, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I feel like I have to offer some sort of apology for my sermon today. It's going to be boring. Well, I should say more boring than normal. Okay, and the deal is because we have to clear a bunch of historical stuff, and there are things that are surrounding the material that we need to know for the future. Okay, so with that in mind, just bear with it. So, picking up in Judges chapter 3, verse 31, we're going to talk briefly about Shamgar. Now, Shamgar is a pivotal figure. If we can have the map up today, we should have a nice colorful map to somehow distract you for a couple of minutes. What we have is the first judge that we talked about. He was attacked from the northeast by the king of Mesopotamia. So you have to sort of picture up in this right-hand corner sort of the king of Mesopotamia coming down. And then last week we were talking about Ehud, and he was fighting the Moabites. And the Moabites were coming from the east. So we have sort of a northeast thing, and then the next attack came from the east. But then we get to Shamgar. And you'll notice something in Shamgar. After him came Shamgar, verse 31, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Now, you have to realize this time we have the Philistines over here on the western coast. So I want you to picture an enormous clock. The first attack came from 1 o'clock. The second attack came from 3 o'clock. The next attack came from 9 o'clock. And you realize in the first 150 years of the history of Israel, as they face enemies, we have these attacks from all directions. And then, of course, today we'll talk about Deborah and Barak, who are fighting an enemy from the north, and we sort of go around the clock. And it really should sort of impress upon you a couple of points. But we're going to talk about Shamgar first. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, what is an ox goad? Well, it's just sort of a thicker stick, and sometimes it would have a bronze tip on it. And that was to keep it from wearing through. And what you would use that stick for is to sort of prod animals in a direction that you would want them to go. Now, it should be noted that Shamgar killed 600 warriors with a stick. let's just talk about that. With a stick, he beat 600 soldiers to death with a stick. Now, I think that's pretty impressive. That's some serious bow staff skills, right? This is a guy with, but that's not the way we should read it. And folks, what we have to understand here is a principle that holds through all the way from Moses to Christ and beyond, is that God's basic principle, and you should write this down, God works incarnationally. Very rarely do we see a direct miracle from God. And there are a number of ways in which God works and of which we are aware from Scripture. Sometimes God works in a providential hand. That is, we do not see a direct working, but we understand Him to be working in history and as He arranges circumstances. And so we see that in the book of Esther. So we see that in prophecies of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, there will come a king named Cyrus. By the way, we'll be looking at Isaiah in the fall, should be a good study. And there will come a king named Cyrus, and he predicts the providential way in which Cyrus shall come in. And we won't see God's hand directly, but we know He's behind it. The second is God works in Revelation, and what we see is that God will raise up and imbue an enemy or imbue His people with supernatural power, but that power looks like a working of man. That someone goes to battle, and like Moses there in the wilderness fighting, he raises his arms, and as he raises his arms, there's a direct correlation between what we see Moses doing and what's going on the battlefield. We understand that to be a miracle, and we can see the miracle directly. And then there's sort of a direct miracle of God, where God just consumes the enemy, where God does this supernatural work that can't be seen as anything other than. So Elijah on Mount Carmel, and Elijah says, "Oh God, show yourself to be God," and God shoots down fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. It has nothing to do with the person. It's there as a direct work of God. But most often in Scripture, what we see is God working incarnationally, that a human being becomes the arm of flesh that God uses to do a work. And so we see God say to Moses, "Moses, stretch out your hand, for I am stretching out my hand, and I will strike Egypt with all of my wonders." And we see Moses stretching out his hand, and we see that miracle, and it looks like Moses is doing it. Not a correlation of Moses does something and we see the miracle, but that Moses is doing something and it looks like Moses has this power to do. And we understand that. So in the New Testament, we see Paul touch someone, and as he touches them, they're healed. Well, what we have here is Shamgar. The judges up to this point look like guys who are doing something, and we see a miracle sort of working out, but it looks like they're sort of that providential hand, or there's this sort of third-party working of God. This, however, looks like Shamgar is doing a miracle. What we see here is superpower. And I have a whole theological thing on this. I talk about superpowers a good bit. I want you to understand what we have here is the Holy Spirit imbuing Shamgar. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're Chuck Norris. And we all know that Chuck Norris can do anything. We know that. We've heard all of the statements. The one I loved was that when opportunity knocks and Chuck Norris isn't home, opportunity waits for him. One of my favorite. But I don't care who you are, nobody beats 600 soldiers with a stick. And what we are to understand here and read into it, this isn't Shamgar being a really skilled warrior. This is Shamgar imbued of the Holy Spirit and gains a superpower. And we see these all the way through Scripture. all the way through Scripture. Elijah outrunning a chariot, Jesus flying into the sky, Peter walking on water. We see these superpower, these things occur. And I actually hold out a great deal of hope that this will be our experience when we are resurrected. And, yeah, I would love that, right? And so what we see here is Shamgar doing a work, but we also see something else. We see the movement of nations. One of the first techniques, and we're going to see this over and over again as Israel deals with the Philistines, is Shamgar beats these soldiers with a stick. Well, why is he using a stick? We know that when Israel came into the land, they were to some degree armed. There were swords, there was armor, there were spears. Why is the weapon that Shamgar has to hand an ox goad? Well, you can imagine a number of scenarios. That was just what he had. That was what he had available. But what we see in the Philistines is that as the Philistines come in, they disarm Israel. As they gain ascendancy and as they gain power over a people group, they take their arms away. As far as I know in history, the Philistines were the first people to do this, but they were not the last. That if you wish to subjugate a society or to overreach as a government controller, you take the arms away from citizens. That was the first thing that Israel did to the Philistines. The Philistines did to Israel, was remove their arms from them so they could keep a greater control on people. That's just what you do. It's one of the great lessons from history in China, that China enacted the same principle. And that is why the martial arts were born. Kung Fu, Wushu, all of those were born because people weren't allowed to own weapons. So they became a weapon. Right? And I know you're sitting there thinking, I can tell you've practiced. Trust me, I am registered as a weapon. But the second thing is that we need to highlight, and this map does a couple of those things. And Andrew, if we can get the top half. All right. Wow, isn't that a fancy fade? That's cool. All right. What we have to understand is as you look at this map, you'll see sort of that tan area and then some green. All right. Now let's flip back to the bottom. Tan area with some green. And as you go east, it gets more tan. I want you to realize that as we look at Israel functioning in the land, we have to realize that God has put them there in a place that certainly has potential, but no guarantees. North of Israel is what's called a grain belt. North of the land of Israel, there are predictable storm patterns, and it happens almost every year without fail, that storms blow in off the Mediterranean, coming through Eastern Europe, and plopping down all the way along the Fertile Crescent to Iran and Iraq. This swath of grain. South of that line, we get less water. Well, Israel is south of that line. Northern Israel tends to be greener, but that's because they're catching the hint or catching the leftovers of those storms that predictably come across. The further south you go, the more arid it becomes. The further east you go in Israel, the more arid it becomes. And then south of Israel was Egypt, which we all know to be dry and arid. However, they have the Nile. And the Nile gave a predictable pattern of flooding and recession, flooding and drought, in which agriculture could flourish. Israel is in that middle ground where they are constantly wandering. This is not a mistake. This is not a coincidence. God puts Israel in exactly the place where they would have to depend on Him in a very insecure way. And they would not be able to lean naturally on predictable weather patterns to make their lives work. In fact, God puts them in a land in which they could flourish or starve depending on weather. Why does God do that? Well, in most of the world where there's predictability, God puts them in a place where there isn't. And it's so they would have to depend on Him. It's so that He would keep them living hand to mouth from His provision. Folks, this is not outside of the character of God. And I want you to realize that for the believer, we shouldn't look at that and get insecure, because I know what we do, right? We as individuals are constantly trying to plan, constantly trying to know, constantly kind of trying to control as much as we can control. And God intentionally puts His people in a place of dependency. He likes it that way, where there's nothing to fall back on. The second thing we have to be aware of is that God puts them in a place in which they are going to be surrounded by enemies. But not just enemies, enemies with enemies behind them. And Christian, this is the other principle, that as we come into the Judges, Israel is not a world power, nor are they directly surrounded by world powers, but they are within reach of world powers. Now, there are a few world powers out there, and we'll say around 1300 BC. The biggest world power, the chief world power, is the country of Egypt. If you were to look at Egypt, you would say they are analogous to the United States as far as a world power. In the ancient Near East, they were simply the bedrock of society for a great many regions of the world at that time. They provided food and they provided protection and they provided to some degree technology. Egypt was that place, but there's a barrier between Egypt and Israel. And what we see is that the Philistines sort of filled that space between. And the Philistines were not a world power. They were a lesser power. In fact, you could say that they would be analogous to say, France or Canada. Not certainly on the stage, but not really powerful. Sorry, Karen. Canada is not the world power, right? So, And what that does is it does a couple of things. One is it provides enemies which Israel shall fight against on an equal basis, that they will learn war with these nations. The other is that it prepares them to face real world powers. And it's not until Solomon that Israel really comes on the stage as a world power, and it doesn't last very long, only about 40 years. Where they are really the equal of fighting a Babylon or fighting an Egypt. The other is that these powers that we have around them get influence and technology and a bunch of other stuff from these major world powers. So directly to the north, and if we can have that flash up of the second map, directly to the north, we have a place in Turkey which is called the Hittites. Now, the Hittites are mentioned in Scripture, and they are a major world power about this time. They came on the stage really in earnest around 1600 BC, and by the time that the Judges are occurring, they are the direct rival to Egypt. And Egypt and the Hittites, they fight like crazy. Well, guess who lives between them? Israel. Another mark of God's working, where He's keeping His people dependent, because the things they're facing are really beyond their control. And the second part of that is, in a place called Hazor, Jabin is king. Now, many of you know, as you're recalling from Joshua, that as Joshua entered the land, he fought a king Jabin who is in Hazor. This is a later king Jabin. And King Jabin of Hazor is a vassal or a dependent of the Hittites. And Jabin has at his disposal Hittite weaponry. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But right now, we want to just kind of keep working through the challenges. So as Israel is facing challenges, they have a weather issue. Will we get enough rain? Will God provide? As God keeps us dependent, will we follow? The second thing that they face is a surrounding of enemies who are both small and great, to to whom God will have them practice war, practice fighting. But these also represent greater world powers beyond them. The last issue that Israel faces in this whole thing of challenges is, will they walk with the Lord under spiritual leadership? And this is where the judges come in. As the judges are raised up and as God uses them, we see the arm of flesh that God's working incarnationally. God's using a flesh and blood human being. Sometimes it looks like a direct miracle. Sometimes it looks like a superpower. Sometimes it looks like God just sort of orchestrating good leadership. But the question is, will they follow? And folks, this is really the greatest challenge that you and I face. Will we walk with the Lord when it's difficult? Will we walk with the Lord in challenges? Will we walk with the Lord and will we pray for the raising up of good leaders? And then when those good leaders are in place, will we follow them? That's why the New Testament talks so much about the concept of leadership, about following our elders, about trusting leadership as it works out in the church. That we become submissive under them. That we learn submission. And that's the question. So, we find that Shamgar is that arm of flesh and the superpower. But let's move on to chapter 4, where we introduce the story of Deborah and Barak. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. By the way, the name Harosheth Hagoyim just means Harosheth of the nations. That's all it is. And this was a little town near Megiddo, out there near the, sort of southwest of Hazor. And Jabin had at his disposal an army. We should notice this. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now, folks, this is very important that we learn the lessons here of what's going on. Now, remember, north of Israel, and this is where all this boring stuff comes in. I'm very sorry. We're going to try and apply it today, but you got to have this information, okay? Now, as the nations of Canaan, or these five kings reigning there in Hazor, these regions north of the bulk of God's people in the land, as they face these guys, it's understood that there is a technological problem. The technological problem is that the king of Hazor has 900 iron chariots. Now, why is that significant? Well, we have to understand that about the middle of the millennium, Egypt had developed a chariot. Now, this was a light, very fast chariot. It was the tank of that era. It was insurmountable. It was terrifying. And you'd have a two-man team on this very light, very fast chariot. One guy driving these animals as fast as he could, and the second guy shooting a bow. So he's a moving target, he's very hard to hit, but he is a practiced archer. Well, the Hittites also developed a chariot, but this chariot was different. This chariot was a three-man chariot driven by two stallions. And the Hittites loved their horses. Okay. These are very fast, very strong horses who had been trained from birth to be battle-hardened, scary creatures. But it's a three-man chariot that's reinforced with iron. And this is where we also find an arms race along with a technology race. Egypt is there, stuck in the Bronze Age. They're dealing with bronze, which doesn't rust, but it's sort of a soft metal. And their chariots are reinforced with this lighter, reinforcing metal called bronze. Well, the Hittites, they live in a rockier area, they're fighting on uneven ground, and they develop a stronger, bigger chariot. This one's reinforced with iron. The Hittites are already in the Iron Age, while the Egyptians are stuck in the Bronze Age. Better metal, better equipment. three-man chariot instead of two. It's slower, it's heavier, but it's stronger. And there's an arms race between these two things. Less than 100 years after the events here with Deborah and Barak, Egypt and the Hittites really got into it. They had a big battle at a place called Kadesh. And the Hittites actually wound up beating them because of these chariots they had. Well, Jabin has somehow worked an arms deal where they've sold him weapons. Hey, isn't it funny? The world has not changed at all. You know, some major world power sells major weapons to a smaller world power hoping to use them. Well, that's what's happening. Is that the Hittites have sold iron chariots to Jabin because he's the barrier between Egypt and them. But Jabin's not in this game for the Hittites' business. He's in it for his own. And he's got 900 of these superior chariots with their superior horses and well-trained men, and Israel sitting there, partially disarmed from the Philistines, with a bunch of sticks. Folks, I want you to understand, and let's not forget the lesson. We're constantly trying to get to a point of security. In our lives, that's what we're all about. We want plenty of the money in the bank because the money provides security. We want insurance because insurance is security. We want job security. Right? And I'm convinced that's why undertakers go into the undertaking business. You talk about security. People are always going to die. They may not need welded material. They may not need this or that. But people are always going to die. And that's one thing we're not going to ship to China to deal with. We're looking for job security. God puts his people right in the middle of a crucible, in a place of constant insecurity. And he likes it that way. And some people would look at that and say, your God is cruel to place his people where there is no safety. And we would say, safety is in the hands of the Lord, and we have to live dependent on him. If we're going to follow God, it means that sometimes God removes all of our human senses of safety, all of our plans whereby we're trying to achieve safety for ourselves, and we're going to have to learn dependence. And the truth is, folks, we also know that there's no such thing as security. 50 years ago, people would have said automotive jobs in Detroit will always be there. And yet, 50 years ago, people would have said the paper business will always be there. Different now, isn't it, Lenny? Because the world changes and we can't trust in the things that man trusts in. Unless the Lord watch the city, they watch in vain who guard it. And God keeps his people constantly aware of their danger in a world without him. Christian, I think that's true of us too. When we strive and we wrestle to gain some sort of sense of control, some sort of sense of being the determiners of our own fate, I think we are wrestling the wind because God can flip it all over in an instant. And God is not particularly interested in all the things that make us feel secure. It's Bible-wide and it's here in bold print. God plops his people down in a place of milk and honey, but a place that requires his constant blessing to get anything out of it. That requires his constant guarding to be safe. That requires his constant attention, or the whole thing will collapse. That's what the nation of Israel is. And so we see enemies, weather, and the question of leadership as a constant struggle for Israel. And so introduced onto that stage is this tiny little bit on Deborah and Barak just for today. The sons of Israel, verse 3, cried out to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel all that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from the Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go, march to Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give them into your hand." Now, before we get to all the lessons of that, we have to talk about Deborah. Now, Christian, for a lot of years now, feminist theologians have kind of raised up Deborah, and they've said, look, this is proof that women are just as capable and should be in all the positions that men hold. And so this passage about Deborah is oftentimes used as a justification for women pastors or women in eldership and all of those kinds of things. Now, for those of you who have been around a while, you know that at this church we don't allow women to hold the position of teacher or the position of elder over men. That isn't because we're sexist or because we're chauvinists. As far as I know, I'm the only sexist and chauvinist person here. I'm just kidding. So as we deal with this, what is the role of women? And many people look at Deborah and they say, what's the role? Well, we would go to the New Testament. I'll just read it for you. This is from Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being greatly deceived, fell into transgression. And so women, in Paul's mind and in his teaching, hold a position in the church of lower. That doesn't mean they're lower. It means the position is lower. They're not allowed to exercise teaching authority or rulership in the church. Further, as Ephesians 5 is very clear, that the role of a man in the home is to exercise authority, be the head of the wife. As the wife follows her man, so the husband follows Christ. And these two principles hold true all the way through the Bible. Then what do we do with a passage like Deborah, where Deborah is a prophetess and seems to be exercising all manner of authority? Well, to be honest with you, folks, we're going to take a few minutes to examine this passage, and I'm going to tell you I find no conflict between what Deborah does and the New Testament teaching on the role of women. Now, a few years ago, my daughter was in a class, and she was learning from a teacher. And the teacher one day said, well, I have no problem with women pastors. And my daughter, being very young, said, well, I do. Now, this is an adult teacher that she's talking to, and my daughter is very young, and she said, well, I do. Well, then the teacher said, well, I just don't think that there's a problem with it, and it's fine for a woman to be a pastor. And my daughter said, well, the Bible seems to be fairly clear on that, so that settles it. Well, my daughter has actually alluded to that event several times, and she's never forgotten it. First of all, because it was an incredibly traumatic thing for her as a small child to stand up and say, the Bible says so, there you go. Especially when you've got an adult exercising authority over her who disagrees. Well, I was very proud of my daughter because she doesn't know a whole lot of Bible at that point, but she knew that one, and I'm not really sure how she got so practiced in that one. But man, that was a thing. Well, actually, I do. Because when they were kids, they saw that I was a pastor. They saw that Dad was a pastor. And, you know, both of them at that point said, Dad, I want to do what you do for a living. I said, well, it's actually not possible because blank. And I would sort of give them the biblical teaching on it, and they learned that lesson. That's how. Now, the question is Deborah out of line? Well, many churches will teach, well, this just goes to show you, Deborah's the exception that proves the rule. Men had so abdicated leadership that a woman had to step up and take the position. I don't think that's true. Because Scripture limits the role of women, it does not limit the gifting of women. It's clear in the New Testament that women were gifted with prophecy, even where there was strong male leadership. That women were gifted with teaching, even where there was strong teaching leadership. God never limits your spiritual gifts. I find no conflict in the New Testament if a woman is gifted with teaching or gifted with this or that. There is no male gift and female gift. But I want you to understand, guy, men, if you're married to a woman with a teaching gift or a leadership gift or any number of gifts that are very strong, guess what? You have to encourage them to exercise that gift in the role that Scripture outlays, which can be very difficult for you, especially if you're more of a sit-back-and-not-lead guy and she's gifted in leadership. You've got to be a big enough leader to handle a wife who's strong. Okay. That's the deal. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about Deborah. Deborah is not exercising leadership as a priest for God's people. Deborah is gifted with prophecy, but she's not writing the Bible. Scripture actually is limiting her role, but not limiting her gift. And women, I want to encourage you, if you're gifted areas of leadership, teaching, all of those things, exercise those gifts. Exercise them. Don't sit back and say, well, because I'm a woman, I can't do this thing. No, of course you can't. You just have a limited role in which you can exercise it. You're not allowed to hold the position of pastor. You're not allowed to stand in the position of elder. But there are 1,000 aspects in which God can use you. Don't despise or ignore your gift. I want you to also notice, Deborah is the wife of Lapidoth. She's under authority of her husband. Even though she's gifted, she's still under somebody. It wouldn't mention him if that wasn't the case. Second of all, she is sitting under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, not sitting in the tabernacle issuing judgment. She is not a religious leader. She's a civil leader. She's exercising discernment, exercising her spiritual gifting of the Lord in the role that's allowed for her. Scripture never places one single restriction on women operating in a civil or political state. Also, not in a business problem. There is no restriction on women in the exercise of society and in the exercise of business. Never. We even see that in the New Testament. Lydia becomes one of Paul's biggest supporters, and she's a major businesswoman of the time. It's just in the home and in the congregation of the Lord. That's where the limitation is on women. Deborah should never be used by feminist theologians as a, I told you so. Deborah is operating her gift completely where it's allowed in the civil society of Israel. She is issuing judgment. She is a person of discernment, issuing discernment to God's people in the context of nationhood, not in the congregation of formal worship, not in the way in which we're practiced right here. There's no issue here. This is all made up. And I want you to understand, this is clear. Deborah is not the leader in her home, and she's not the leader in the religious function of God's people. She's simply operating in society. No issue at all. And you'll also see something here, and we're going to get into it next week. As Deborah exercises her role, she is actually stepping away from leadership. She's trying to hand it to men. She says to Barak, look, this is what God is calling you to do. Go and do it. And Barak says, I don't want to go unless you go with me. And she's sitting there saying, it shouldn't be. And we're going to get into that more next week. Now, I'm very sorry for sort of the technical nature of the sermon today, but there are a couple pieces of application, and we'll just review them. First of all, Christian, if the world seems like a very unsafe place, I want you to understand that perception is absolutely true. There was a time in this nation in which people could be much more secure than they are today. There used to be no such thing as a nuclear bomb, and there used to be no such thing as nuclear proliferation. There used to be no such thing as mass destruction in the sense that we've experienced it, but there is today. In that sense, the world is more insecure. There was a time in the nation's history when its currency was more secure, when its economy was more predictable. We do not live in those times. Folks, although we look at the decisions that have got us here and we say, how could we be so irresponsible? How could our national leaders be so foolish over the last few decades to get us in this mess? Those are accurate, but I want you to understand, that doesn't mean somehow we're not exactly where God wants us. All sin aside, I want you to understand, the reason that you and I live in this world and live in the state that we live right now is because God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, you can trust Him. There should not be a thing that's going on inside Christians, real Christians, where we're constantly looking to try and hedge our bets and get greater degrees of security. This whole thing of burying food in the basement, of buying mounds of gold so that you can take care of yourself when everything falls apart, I want you to understand that's rooted in fear and it's rooted in a desire for security that you can never achieve. It does not exist. It's fear-based. Anything you do out of fear, you can't feel good about. You just can't. There's a such thing as stewardship. There's a such thing as being godly stewards of what God's handed us. But I don't want you to ever think that somehow your management achieves security. It doesn't happen. You got to trust the Lord. The second piece of this is a bit more specific to women. And we look at Deborah, we should embrace it. Many evangelicals look at the role of Deborah and they're certainly, they get a little insecure because Deborah seems so strong that she seems to be operating in this role. Her role is completely within the consistent teaching of Scripture. There is not an exception here for Deborah. And I want you to view Deborah more through the lens that this Scripture accurately presents her. That is, someone who has gifting of God, exercising the full use of that gifting within the limited role that Scripture gives her. We never see any sort of resentment. We never see any sort of hesitation in that. And we also see in Deborah's mind a real clarity. And we're going to go into that more next week. So hopefully that's of some use to you. We've at least laid some groundwork as we've sort of laid out that Israel is an insecure place, surrounded by enemies, with weather patterns that are odd and scary. But the lesson is, it requires our dependence on God to see us through. Christian, I hope that's your mindset today. I hope there's a real sense of peace and confidence in that, that God's doing a thing, and it's not up to us to make it happen. It's up to us to trust Him as He does it. Now let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank You for this word. We thank You for its absolute application to us as we live in uncertain days, as the Israelites did, in many ways surrounded by enemies from within and from without. And Father, it requires our trust and obedience, not a better plan. It requires our faith in You and not a faith in ourselves. It requires a walk with You and not somehow making our side bigger so that we can overwhelm them. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.